and not in our works. See, here's the glory when we understand that even our faith is a gift of God, when we understand His initiative in our salvation, that we're saved by grace alone. So, this is the motto of mottos, as it were. This is the box of right under each manuscript, SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, not to us, non nobis domini, not to us, not to us, Psalm 115, but to thy name be the glory. So, the principles of the Reformation, it's up.
The power wasn't on. Shall I start over? So, those of you who are tuning in now for the first time will need to know that we've already talked and we're not going to go back over it. So just plug in where you are. The reform of doctrine. If it's Scripture alone that is our authority, and Scripture teaches us that we are saved by Christ, by faith, by grace, then there's going to be some doctrinal, there's going to be some things that are going to be need to be thought through doctrinally. For example, if we are saved by faith alone, then we're going to have to rethink justification, right? So we're going to have to reformulate that doctrine. If we are saved by grace alone, we're going to have to rethink the doctrine of predestination. If Scripture alone is the authority for the church, then we're going to have to rethink our doctrine of the church, because up to this point, we've said the church was the authority. The church is the normative interpreter. The church is the caretaker of the oral tradition. And it is the interpreter of the written tradition. So if Scripture alone is authoritative, then we're going to have to rethink both our doctrine of, well, let's just call it, put it under the heading of authority. And that means both how we understand the church and how we understand tradition and how we understand Scripture. If we are saved by Christ alone, then we're going to have to rethink our doctrine of the Mass. And that brings us to our next subject. We're going to have to rethink what we are doing when we assemble together over the Eucharist. And that's going to have profound implications then for what we do and what we don't do in our worship service. So the reform of doctrine then led to the reform of worship. And I just wrote an email to Richard Muller, who is a phenomenal scholar. There's just not many people like him that still exist in this world. Asking him the question, if there's ever been a book that has interpreted the Reformation from the perspective of the reform of worship. And I said, I don't think there is one that sort of takes the chronology of the doctrinal development and then integrates that with the development of the reform of worship. And he wrote back and said, I think you're right, there isn't one, which to me is extraordinary, because really what the Reformation is, while it is a movement that reforms the doctrine of the church, I think even more so it's a movement that reforms the worship of the church. So, think through some of these things. If Christ alone saves, and what he accomplished at the cross is final and complete and cannot be supplemented or added to or subtracted from, that means we have to rethink completely what we have thought about the Mass. That means that really we cannot continue to believe in a doctrine of transubstantiation. We cannot see the Mass as a sacrifice. And you understand that was the medieval conception, was that this is an altar. By the way, it'd be a good idea to get some legs on this thing so there wouldn't be any confusion. You know, church furniture, it needs to reflect our theology. And so, you know, at Granada, they put little pegs underneath one of these things. so that it was clear that this is not an altar, it's a table. Because what is served on here is a meal, it's not a mass, it's a supper, not a sacrifice. So we'll have to rethink what's going on in the Eucharist. And that means that the one who is administering the meal is not a priest, but he's a pastor or a minister. So that the theology, the reform of doctrine means that we then reform our worship. It means then that even the job description of the minister, the clergyman, changes. It once was, I was a priest offering a sacrifice on an altar that puts away the wrath of God. And I'm not exaggerating when I say that, because the Council of Trent overtly says that what is offered in the Eucharist propitiates. It uses the language of sacrifice. Well, that's denied by our understanding of the atonement. It's the doctrine of the atonement, then, that requires a reworking of worship. Luther says in the Babylonian captivity of the church in October of 1520 that there will be of necessity a reworking of the ceremonies of the church in light of the Protestant conclusion that the doctrine of the Mass was an abomination and a denial of the sufficiency of the cross and Christ's atonement there. So not only does the Eucharist change, but then the job description of the minister changes. He then becomes a minister of the word, not a priest offering a sacrifice on an altar. Okay? And if we are saved by faith alone and not by implicit faith, which is what the Roman Catholic Church taught, that is, trusting the church as teacher. All right? Their idea was that there are many lay people for whom it is not possible for them to understand the complicated doctrines of the Bible. And so for them, it is sufficient that they trust that the church has it right. Trust the church as teacher. They might not understand the first thing about themselves, about Christ, about God, about anything, but if they trust the church, that's called implicit faith, and that's enough. Reformers repudiated that, and they said, no, faith is personal. It is personal trust in Christ, so that there is a level of understanding that is necessary. The medieval view, going back to Gregory, was, well, we'll teach the people through pictures. Calvin said, get rid of the pictures. The people wouldn't be ignorant if the church had fulfilled its responsibility to teach. So if we're saved by faith alone, then we're going to have to move the word into the center of the church's worship. And that one that we called a priest previously is going to be a minister of the word. And we're going to change what we do in worship. We're going to give attention to the reading of that word. And so they advocated Lectio Continua readings. Not Lectio Selecta, which means selective readings from here and there, that had been developed, again, back by Gregory the Great back in the 7th century. But we're going to read the Bible in context. We're going to read the Bible consecutively, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Cranmer saw that as central to the reform of the Church of England. That just the implementing of the reading of Scripture, the placing of English language Bibles into the churches. And by the way, that would be another point. Vernacular. The services were all in Latin. People didn't understand what was going on. Well, it didn't matter if they understood, because faith is implicit in the church. Protestants said, no, it needs to be in the vernacular, in the language of the people, so that they can understand what's being read. Preaching. Zwingli, January 1st, 1519, puts aside the lectionary of selective readings and begins preaching verse by verse through Matthew. This becomes a hallmark of Reformed Protestantism, the commitment to sequential expository preaching, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the whole Bible. So this is another of the reforms. We're going to have Lectio Continua, continuous readings of Scripture. We're going to put it in the language of the people. We're going to have preaching that is expository and sequential. We're going to sing. And because faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, we're going to sing Scripture. In the medieval church, it was only the monastic choirs that sang. The people never sang. They sat there in silence. And what was sang, typically, were versicles. And by the way, even in the readings in the medieval church, often they would read legends about regarding the lives of the saints. So the Reformer says, no, do we take seriously that faith comes by hearing the word of Christ? Take that seriously? Do we take seriously that we are born again, as Peter says, by the living and abiding word of God? 1 Peter 1. Do we take seriously that we grow by the pure milk of the word? 1 Peter chapter 2. Do we take seriously when Jesus says that we are sanctified by the truth of God's word? See, the New Testament itself attributes regeneration, that we are born again, that we grow, that we are sanctified, that we have faith and that we grow in faith, all to the ministry of the word. So, what is the language of Christian worship? It's going to be the language of Scripture. We are going to read the word. We're going to preach the word. And when we sing, what are we going to sing? We're going to sing the word. And not like the monastic choirs did. We're going to sing whole sections of Scripture. We're going to sing primarily the Psalms, because that's God's hymn book, and they were given to us to sing. So where Reformed Protestantism was established, there was always great energy and zeal for the compiling of psalters so that we would sing God's word. Sometimes that was in a commitment to exclusive solemnity, but the main point was that it was Scripture that would provide the content of what we sing. So when we sing, it's either going to be a text of Scripture, a canticle, or a song that's found within Scripture, or a psalm, or a hymn that is based upon Scripture. And if you'll go through your Trinity hymnal, you'll find it as a representative text from classic Protestantism. Most of those hymns are very scripturally based. Sound of the Rock of Ages is, "Let me hide myself in thee." That's Moses back in Exodus 32, hiding in the cleft of the rock. And that's just typical of classical Protestant hymnody. So we're going to read the word, we're going to sing the word, preach the word, and when we pray, what's the language of prayer? Why do the disciples say, "Lord, teach us to pray"? Because we don't know how to pray. So we pray best when we allow God to put His own words in our mouths. And so when we praise Him, we find Bible praise. When we confess our sin, we find Bible confession. When we give thanks, we find Bible thanksgivings. When we petition, we find the causes that God identifies as important, and we intercede, we petition Him for those things. I sometimes make the Beatitudes my prayer, a part of my Sunday morning prayer. Why? Because it seems to me that's pretty basic to what Jesus wants us to be. So I ought to pray, "Lord, we pray that we would be poor in spirit, and that we would be meek, and that we would be merciful, and we would mourn our sins, and that we would hunger and thirst after righteousness, and we would be poor in spirit." You see what I'm saying? You pray what's in the Bible. Because of the doctrines coming out of the Reformation, Scripture is Scripture alone. Our authority? Well, then let's go back and look at worship again. What do we do in worship? We only do what we find in the Bible. Calvin said the human heart is a factory of idols. All right, you just turn the human heart loose and it starts manufacturing idols. So we can't rely on our own sense of things. We need to go to the Bible and find what the Bible identifies as being legitimate elements of worship. And those are the things that we do. The legitimate activities of worship are the reading of the word, the preaching of the word, the singing of the word, the praying of the word, and the administration of the sacraments. You got those five? And that's about it. You can tweak it here and there, but pretty much that's it. So if we've got all kinds of other stuff going on, we eliminate those. Why? Because we worship according to Scripture. That's what Presbyterians have called the regulative principle. It's really just simple. You worship according to Scripture. And so you get rid of these saints' days, you get rid of the relics, you get rid of the statues, you get rid of the pictures, you get rid of the processionals, you get rid of the ceremonies and rituals that had been developed during and evolved during the Middle Ages, and you offer a very simple spiritual worship that's based upon Scripture, whose content is Scripture and whose activities or elements are those that Scripture ordains ought to be done. And what you have left then is a very simple worship service in which the word is being read, preached, sung, prayed, and the visible word, the sacraments, are being administered. So the reform of doctrine leads to the reform of worship. And then in addition, it also led to the reform of church government. If we're rethinking, the authority of the church, then we're calling into question, since Scripture is the authority, well, then it must be that the magisterium is not really the authority. So let's go back and look at church government. So they did. And they reread their Bibles. And there was a conciliar movement in the 14th century that ended up burning John Huss at the stake. But there's nevertheless was a very significant movement at Constance in 1514 where they churchmen were arguing that the government of the church is really conciliar. It's made up of a council. It's not just the Pope. It's the church in council. And they were doing that because of the what really was the captivity of the church, the split that we ended up at one point. There were three different popes, all who had excommunicated, each of which excommunicated the other. The Great Schism, it's called. So in the light of that disgrace of three popes, all of whom were excommunicating each other and all of the followers of each other, so that all of Christendom was excommunicated, that scandal then led to a rethinking. The reformers picked up where that council in Constance in 1415 left off, and it said, no, in fact, that is what was the government of the early church. You can see it. Paul says that the elders, plural, are to be appointed for all the churches. And you find in Acts 6, select from among you, the people are told. There is a representative, democratic form of government where there's a plurality of elders who exercise authority in the church as elected by the people. So the reform of doctrine leads to the reform of church government. We had to think through. The reformers had to think these things through again. Ideas have consequences. That then led further into the area of family life. Now, I want to read a quote, if I can find it, in a way that is quick. Here we go. As great a revolution in traditional church teaching and practice as the challenge of the church's dogmas on faith and works and the sacraments was the Protestants' affirmation of marriage and family. As great a challenge as this was, this is Stephen Osmond, Harvard historian. This is no backwoods fundamentalist, Bible-thumping, hardcore TR Presbyterian. Stephen Osmond, this is a Harvard professor. The greatest challenge in doctrine and practice as this was, even more so this, or as much so was this. He says, the Protestant reformers were the first to set the family unequivocally above the celibate ideal and to praise the husband and housewife over the monk and nun in principle. How did this happen? Well, again, back up here. How are we justified? Justification was seen as a thing that you earn in the medieval church. You receive the grace of justification at your baptism. But you can think in terms of gassing up the car. I may be unfair when I say that, but that to me is really what I understand about the medieval view. You receive the grace of justification at your baptism, but you can drain that out. You can use that up through, and you do so through sin and the passage of time. So you need to be recharged, and that's what the seven sacraments of the church do, or the other six besides baptism. You go back to confession. And you receive grace. You go back and receive the Lord's Supper and you receive grace. That grace then enables you to do the good works whereby you will merit. And this is the language of Trent. And I'm not exaggerating. That grace enables you to do the good works by which you will be justified. So it's certainly faith, but it's faith plus works as grace enables you to perform those works. And what are the works? Works of love, and certainly in the medieval understanding, ascetic practices. So if you are really a supercharged Christian, you're going to be a monk or a nun. You will deprive yourself of marriage. You will deprive yourself of food. You will deprive yourself even of blankets in the wintertime and of sleep. How will you deprive yourself of sleep? Well, you'll get up every couple of hours. You know, the hours of prayer all through the night are a form of sleep deprivation, because all of the bodily comforts are to be suppressed. And you are to more and more deny the flesh so that you might dwell in heavenly realms. It seemed the key to your ascent to the world of pure spirit. So that there's that asceticism. So that the ideal of the Middle Ages is, if you're a real Christian, you're going to be celibate. Your marriage is second class. Marriage is second rate. And yes, most Christians have to do it, but the real Christians. So the ideal is celibacy, it is monasticism, it is the life of the monk and of the nun. The Protestant reformers said, no, the ideal Christian life is lived in a family. See, you don't know anything about deprivation until you've been a father or a mother. Did I hear an amen? Have I got a witness? What's the key here? It's the insight of justification by faith that liberates the church from asceticism, as though ascetic works were meritorious, as though fasting, as though celibacy, as though sleep deprivation, as though denying the body its comforts were a form of good works that God rewards and justifies. You deny that, you undercut the whole ground of medieval piety. And so a new ideal emerges in the Middle Ages, or rather in the Reformation. The ideal is the ideal of marriage. Several things that we can say about this ideal of marriage. They esteemed marriage as companionship. They esteemed the marriage act itself, and even with otherwise typically sound people like Augustine, the desire for physical union was seen as evil even in marriage. And the Middle Ages polarized the celibate ideal on the one hand and adulterous romantic love on the other. The sort of King Arthur stories, where if there's romantic love, it's adulterous. It's outside of marriage. What the Reformation did is it affirmed romantic love in marriage. C.S. Lewis says the conversion of courtly love into romantic monogamous love was largely the work of English and even of Puritan poets. Leland Ryken, by the time we reach the end of the 16th century, the ideal of wedded romantic love had replaced the adulterous courtly love ideal of the Middle Ages as the customary subject for literature. All this is being driven by the reform of family life. In fact, there's wonderful statements by Luther. For example, Luther says, when a father washes diapers or performs some other mean task for his child, God with all his angels and creatures is smiling. Isn't that terrific? That's just a whole different outlook on life than was the case before. Luther says of marriage, there is no bond on earth so sweet, nor any separation so bitter as that which occurs in a good marriage. Calvin said at his wife's death, I have been bereaved of the best companion of my life. He refers to her as his faithful helper. It was Matthew Henry, 18th century Presbyterian, who first said this, that you have probably heard read at weddings. The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side, to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Have you heard that read? That's right out of Matthew Henry's Bible. just a regular old Presbyterian doing lectio continua preaching. In fact, those are probably his Bible reading notes. Not for the sermon, but for what became the custom of the expository reading in Presbyterian and Reformed circles. That is, you read a chapter, and then you made comments. And that would go for a half an hour prior to the sermon. So you have the reading with comment. That's what Matthew Henry Bible probably is. Then you'd have a sermon proper, and that would go for an hour or more. So this esteem of marriage. And then finally, where are we? We've got a few minutes. Culture and society. Again, ideas have consequences. So if you say that one is justified by faith, this faith thing here on family life and this faith thing here down here, you're justified by faith in Christ, and that faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17, hearing the word of Christ. It's through the word of Christ that we come to have faith. You think that has any impact at all on your ideas about education? I mean, even in the 1970s, when I was in Scotland as an intern, I interned in a working class community, and there was a man who had been a drunk for most of his life and got saved, gave up his alcohol, and he didn't know how to read and write. But he had a son, and he himself was taking classes to learn to read, and what motivated him to do so was what? So he could read his Bible. He was seeing to the education of his son so that his son would grow up being able to do what? To read his Bible. So the first impetus toward universal education comes from Luther, and it comes how early? 1523. 6 years after the posting of the 95 Theses. He's already thinking it through. Now, you might say, well, it took 6 years. Well, because ideas have consequences and they have to germinate. 6 years into it, he developed the first body of literature for the young. Roland Bainton says in his great biography of Luther, he expanded the liberal arts curriculum at the University of Wittenberg. And because the people needed to read their Bibles, he gave the impetus and was advocating for universal and comprehensive and compulsory education for the masses. And that's been the case wherever Protestants have gone. You know the story of our own New England Puritans. They arrived in 1630. In 1635, they barely etched out an existence in the wilderness. They established the Latin school. Still there today, Boston Latin School. 1636, they've started a university. A college, Harvard College. Why? For the training of their ministers. So they would have an educated clergy who would be able to minister the word. See, it's all connected here. Why do you need educated ministers? Because you see that the ministry of the word is vital. And to do it properly, you need to be educated thoroughly in the whole spectrum of the arts and the humanities. So Harvard College is established 6 years after they land. They've made provision for a college. These were far-sighted people. 1647, the Old Deluder Satan Act was passed in Massachusetts that required education, required that towns provide schools for the children, and so on. How about the political order? Do these doctrines have any impact upon the political order? This is admittedly a little bit more complex, but Luther said in The Freedom of the Christian Man in 1520, 2.5 years into the Reformation, the Christian is Lord over all and subject to none. Think that has any political ramifications? And now Luther is going to back off of that some. But it's the Reformed Protestants who take up that cause and become the shock troops for the establishment of democracy in the Western world and from there to the rest of the world. Why? Because of their understanding of the freedom of the Christian man. And so they argued such things as that the church and state are independent realms. So they fought for the independence of the church from the control of the state, which is really the background of the First Amendment, right? You understand that. It's not that the state would be free from the control of the church so much as that the church would be free from the control of the state. That's been the more frequently, more typically, the problem. They also argued for the right of resistance to tyrants. And so you'll find our ancestors, whether they are Huguenots in France or the beggars in Scotland or the Puritans in England or the Covenanters in Scotland, a willingness to resist tyrants. Whether they be the Bourbon kings in France or the Stuarts in England and Scotland or the Spanish monarchy in Holland, there's been a willingness to resist. And John Adams, there's a statement from Adams where he identifies the American Revolution as the successors of the Long Parliament. The Long Parliament was a parliament that went to war against Charles I and was dominated by, guess who? Puritans, who ordered the writing of a confession of faith that we call the Westminster Confession. That same parliament is the Long Parliament. It's that parliament that John Adams said that the revolutionaries, fighting the war for independence, were the political heirs of. The right to private judgment and the freedom of conscience, we heard last night, that Luther so emphatically affirmed, here I stand. It is not right to compromise conscience. So yes, we could add also the rule of law, government defined by covenants and restricted by constitutions and their subjects not being left to the arbitrary whims of men. It's an impressive list. Limited government, equality, the separation of powers, freedom of speech, representative democracies, all of those grow out of the Reformation. Doug Kelly's book, I forget the name of it, Emergence of Liberty in the Modern World, he documents it. It's an outstanding book. I highly recommend it. All right, if you have freedom in the political realm, you think that there's going to be any connection between the freedom, political freedom, and economic freedom, the right to exchange goods and services according to my own desires, to sell you a good or a service at a price that you're willing to pay. You think that these ideas are going to lead to ideas about economic freedom? We have political freedom. Do we have economic freedom as well? And the answer to that as well is yes. The Reformation had an impact on the development of free markets. Now, I'm not going to call it capitalism because I think that's a more complex issue. But did it have an impact on the development of free markets? Yes. Why? Because it affirmed basic human rights, because it affirmed the priesthood of all believers, because it affirmed the dignity of labor. This is one reason why the Protestant nations so quickly became so wealthy, is because they affirmed the dignity of labor, that the ditch digger digs his ditch to the glory of God, if that's what he's capable of doing and has the opportunity to do. The doctrine of vocation, that we're all called to the labor in which we are engaged, and the emphasis on a well-ordered, disciplined life, live to the glory of God. So political order, and then what about the arts? Political order, economic order, what about the arts? All right, I guess we lose here, right? Because we've been against the arts from the very beginning. Lord Harewood, artistic director of the Edinburgh Festival in 1963, said, "My greatest enemy is still that old Presbyterian John Knox." Now, I would argue exactly the opposite. I would argue that the Reformation was the great liberator of the arts. And I'm not the first to make that argument. There's no originality here. But there would be any number of historians. Abraham Kuyper made this point in his lectures on Calvinism. Why? Well, because in the Middle Ages, there was this sharp dichotomy between the sacred and the secular, and the arts served the sacred. Moreover, there was a worldview. It's a universal worldview that you paint that which is worthy of being painted. All right? If I have a canvas up here, and you can see, I'm no painter, But if I had a canvas up here, and I were going to paint something, you know, to do a proper job of painting, it's going to be hours and hours and hours. You got any painters here? The painters labor over a canvas, right? Hours and hours. And well, what is worthy of that kind of investment of time? Well, the outlook of the Middle Ages was sacred subjects only. And perhaps portraits of people who are important enough to portray. So, very important people, like kings and popes, and religious subjects would be the limited sphere within which the arts would be operative. The Reformation said, breaking down this wall separating the sacred and the secular, said, all of life is important. The small things, the insignificant things. Francis Schaeffer said this, you know, hundreds of years later after the Reformation. If God made the flower is important enough to paint. So, what flows out of the Reformation is a new kind of art. Have you heard of landscapes? You got the Dutch artists, the Dutch Protestant artists. Landscapes? Seascapes? Why would nature be important enough to paint? Because God made it. It's His handiwork. So landscapes, seascapes. How about a picture of a woman sewing, sitting over in a corner, the window, and sewing? You've seen the Dutch masters, right? What do they paint? The commonplace. The ordinary. How about a still life? How about a bowl of fruit? Why would you put all that... Do you see how worldview affects what you end up doing in life? Why would you paint a picture of a bowl of fruit? Well, because fruit, a bowl of fruit's beautiful. Because God makes the fruit. There are no small people. There are no small places. There is nothing that we count of... account as having no significance. And so the Reformation, far from restricting the arts, expands the scope. Now, if you want to say that the Reformers, Calvin in particular, was appalled at these little naked cherubs and he said some of the pictures hanging in the Vatican were not even worthy of a bordello. So, yes, there was some restriction on obscene art, but art itself was valued, and there's an expansion of the realms in which art is active. And then one last thing, how about music? What's Domierg's first name? Émile Domierg, the great French historian of Calvin, asked the question. What did Calvin do for the arts? His answer, he made the Psalter, didn't he? I mean, the origins of congregational singing, of singing that congregations are capable of engaging in. Not choirs, not specialist choirs, but where there's one note per syllable, where there's rhythm and cadence. That goes back to the Genevan Psalter. Really, the form of singing that we use in churches today is the creation of the Genevan Psalter. And one of the answers that Kuyper gave to the question, I'll end on this, as to what is the connection between Calvinism and the arts, he cited the martyrdom of Claude Gaudemel, who, along with Louis Bourgeois, wrote the tunes for the Genevan Psalter. Well, he was martyred. He was cut down in the prime of life. Who knows how much more music he had to write? But he was martyred, killed by the Catholic authorities. So Kuyper's comment was, he who shoots the nightingale has no grounds for complaining of the silence in the night. Okay. You're free to go. Do you want to ask any questions?
No, you're not free to go. Yeah. No. After having just said that about the arts and music, we're going to close by being doers of the word, not just hearers. We'll stand together.